Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Ethan, for that good special number. Pastor Falls, here are the outlines to pass out for this evening. Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. We're going to use just one text verse there, but we'll be referencing several other passages as well this evening as we begin our topic, the Bible and beverage alcohol. Now, as we're turning, and you can just turn to Proverbs chapter 20. I do have the verse that I'm going to reference printed in the outline, but it's good for you to see it in the pages of your own Bible. As we're considering this topic tonight, let me say from the outset that it wouldn't have been too many years ago, but that a preacher would not have to emphasize an opposition to beverage alcohol as we do today within the context of a Christian circle. Many years ago, and not that many, but in the early part of the 1900s, there was a great move in our nation in opposition to beverage alcohol. In fact, the time period from about the end of the Civil War until 1900 is known by American religious historians as the Gilded Age of Evangelicalism. It was after 1900 that, though the influence of the evangelical or fundamentalist church was very strong in America, it certainly began to wane. Its waning, in particular, took place in the 30s and 40s. But that being the case, though, there was in the Bible-preaching church, and I'm not necessarily limiting this to the Baptist denomination, but in Bible-preaching churches across America, there was a singular sound in opposition to beverage alcohol. Preachers were united that beverage alcohol was a curse on the landscape. They would preach sermon after sermon deriding the demon rum and explain the horrible social and political and all the different types of things that could take place if alcohol were to rule in a nation. And as a result of this, of course, you know from history, an amendment was passed that forbid the sale and imbibing of beverage alcohol in the United States. And that stayed in force for some time, but was later repealed. And since the repealing of that amendment, which now has allowed for over and over again the use of alcoholic beverage, and really our nation is saturated in it today, since that time, our country has fallen on hard times, especially concerning the liquor traffic and its influence. Let me give you just one statistic. We are well aware, of course, of the great tragedy of September 11th, when 3,000 people lost their lives in a terrorist attack. You say, Pastor, that was awful. It was horrible. This year in the United States of America, 200,000 people will die as a result of alcohol, whether it be through disease or alcohol-related accidents. It is said that alcohol is the third killer. Heart disease and stroke being the first, it can be the third killer in many instances, at least, among Americans. It is a severe epidemic. It is a serious problem in America. And here is what has happened. The church, even the conservative evangelical church, by and large, has become silent on the issue. By the way, let me say this. You can not only judge a preacher by what he says, but you can judge him probably most effectively by what he does not say. When a man is too much of a coward to take on a controversial topic, or is fearful that he'll offend somebody in the audience due to his taking on a controversial topic, that man does not deserve a hearing, just to be frank about it. And someone said, well, Pastor so-and-so, he preaches, everything he preaches is right, but what is he neglecting to say? And it is a sad travesty that the pulpits of this land are silent today, by and large, in regard to the sin of beverage alcohol. But let me take that a step further. Not only are the pulpits silent in regard to this matter, but there is an increasing movement within evangelicalism to endorse the moderate use of some beverage alcohol. Books have been written, some published by major publishing houses, formerly viewed as orthodox publishing houses, that justify the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. there are certain branches of the Presbyterian Church, might as well just call them by name, Presbyterian USA, that years ago had a controversy regarding beverage alcohol, and they succumbed to this. Other groups split off from them within Presbyterianism. Other groups split off from them, but there are now whole denominations that at one time would have stood firmly with the teetotaling crowd, now are okay with the imbibing of some alcoholic beverage. This has caused confusion, and it has even entered the ranks of conservative Christianity. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. God not only is opposed to drunkenness, but God is opposed to the imbibing of alcoholic beverages as a beverage. Now, your Bible's open to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse number 1 carefully. And I know all the arguments, by the way. You say, why? I've had people argue this with me. I know all the arguments, and we're going to go through them over the course of our study. Proverbs 20, verse number 1. The Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You ought to underline that maybe in your Bible. There is inherent in alcohol a deception. The other day I was driving down the street, and I think there was it was probably a race team or someone had, you know, the big trailer that they used to haul a race car around. It had all the race car designs on the side. I didn't notice which one. And then it had something on the back. It may have been actually backed by, I don't know, it just said it had connections to liquor somehow. But on the back, on the very back of this trailer, it said this. It said, "Heroes drink responsibly." Maybe it was it might have been a beer truck. I don't even know. But it said, "Heroes drink responsibly." The problem with that statement is the idea that heroes drink at all. Did you hear what I said? That's the problem. That's the problem. It is not heroes drink responsibly. Do you see how deceptive that is? In other words, we're telling a generation that it's okay to drink as long as they're responsible. And then we get the idea of this responsible person as being an upright citizen who can handle it and is always careful in his social responsibility never to imbibe too much. Ladies and gentlemen, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The one who imbibes beverage alcohol is not a hero, he is a fool, even if he does so, quote unquote, responsibly. All right, now that's the Bible's position. But there are arguments today. And so we need to look at this, and we're going to begin our study by considering beverage alcohol and the Old Testament. Because how many times have I heard as a pastor, "Oh, well, pastor, wine is mentioned in the Bible. Why, you're such an intellectual." In other words, you can read. The trouble is you haven't studied it out to see what it means. We're going to do that. Or how about this argument? And boy, this is the most shallow of all. "Pastor, Jesus turned water into wine." Oh, did he? Were you there to see the quality of what was made? We're going to have a good time dealing with each case in Scripture where Jesus and wine are mentioned together. We're going to deal with each one. That's in the New Testament. But we have to consider the Old Testament first. What does the Old Testament teach regarding beverage alcohol? Look at point A of your lesson outline. The word wine appears over 200 times in the King James Version of the Old Testament, and it is used as an English translation for several different Hebrew terms. So, understand this from the get-go, that there are several Hebrew words that are translated with the one English word, wine, in the English Bible, our King James Bible. So whenever in the Old Testament I see the word wine, I know that it is the translation of one of several terms. Now, the terms have different meanings, and we'll go into these in just a moment. Point B, God commanded that His priests would abstain from the use of beverage alcohol. We find that in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, noting that they were to be a holy example to all Israel. That's God's law in Leviticus 10. Now, someone says, "Pastor, was there such a thing as alcoholic beverage in the Old Testament times?" Yes, there was. The first mention of it we find is when Noah, after the flood, he planted a vineyard. Then they stored the grape juice that came from that vineyard. The grape juice fermented. Noah drank of the fermented grape juice and was drunken. By the way, his drunkenness resulted in unspeakably wicked immorality. It is interesting that the first time alcoholic wine is mentioned in Scripture, the immediate result was immorality that brought devastation to a people. Never forget that. Now, Noah, though, someone says, Pastor, how did Noah get drunk? It is possible that Noah was unfamiliar with the fermentation process. After all, things had changed dramatically after the flood, and so he may not have even been familiar with fermentation. Be that as it may, that's the first mention of fermenting wine or alcoholic beverage in the Bible. But in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, the Bible plainly commands that the priests are never to imbibe an alcoholic beverage. Now stop right there. As a believer in Christ, the New Testament teaches that we are to be a royal priesthood. We are to be a peculiar people. Now listen very carefully. If that is the only evidence, it is good enough. The Old Testament priests were forbidden from ever imbibing alcoholic beverage. As a New Testament priest, and every believer in this room is described as a priest. A priest is not some guy with a backwards collar and a black coat. That's ridiculous. That's Roman Catholic ridiculousness. A priest is a believer who can come directly in the presence of God. And you are called a believer priest in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God forbade His priests from ever touching alcohol. That would be enough, but we must continue our study. There are so many voices that have been raised in favor of drinking that will analyze what the Scripture says. Point C. Notice point C. Samson's mother was commanded to abstain from beverage alcohol because Samson was to be dedicated to God in a unique way. We read about that in Judges 13, verses 3 and 4. Apparently, beverage alcohol and dedication to God are incompatible. By the way, it is interesting, in the prophecy concerning John the Baptist's birth, it is also said that in his dedication to God, he would be an abstainer from any form of alcoholic beverage. And so true dedication to God, apparently in the Bible, means one would abstain from beverage alcohol. Point D. Israel's rulers were specifically forbidden from using beverage alcohol. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It was President Taft who plainly condemned the use of beverage alcohol, one of our presidents, and Calvin Coolidge, who also was condemnatory of the use of beverage alcohol. I think that it is a shame that today much of the dealings and the parties and the things that go on from the White House throughout all of government involves the use of alcohol. I think it was, I don't want to get this wrong, but I think it was Thomas Jefferson who said that the use of alcohol in regard to matters of state was one of the most dangerous and threatening things that could possibly be. Why? Because alcohol blurs the judgment. Alcohol changes the thought process. Now, when we talk about alcohol, by the way, we are talking about a legalized drug. A legalized drug. I don't believe there's anyone in this auditorium who would be in favor of the legalization of marijuana. I don't think that you would be. You'd have to be nuts to be in favor of that. If you work with the public, as I tend to in my work day by day, and some of you do, you know that people are crazy enough out there without smoking something to make them additionally crazy. But we have legalized beverage alcohol, which is a mind-altering drug and substance, and we seem to ignore the havoc that it wreaks upon society. Was it just yesterday morning that two young people were killed in a police chase, and they said alcohol was definitely involved in regard to that? And as you read in the newspaper and watch the news over and over again, the statistics of those who are injured in an alcohol-related accident. By the way, it's not always the people drinking that are the ones that are injured. I would have a huge problem, and I hope that you would too, have a huge problem if some drunk struck your wife and children and killed them. This preacher would have a huge problem with that. You say, Pastor, what would you do? I don't want to put that on CD. But I'd have a huge problem with it. And it happens over and over again. There was a young couple that I'd gone to high school with. They were godly young people. They fell in love in high school, and they married right out of high school, and then they went on to Christian college, graduated from Christian college, and they were serving the Lord in a Christian ministry. They had gone back to Minnesota to visit some relatives over Christmas time. They were enjoying a long Christmas holiday from their place of work. They're very dedicated young people. They love the Lord Jesus. They'd gone back to visit Minnesota. They were returning from a relative's home, traveling somewhere, I think, in the north central part of the state, on what appeared to them to be a relatively deserted highway. They were coming up a hill, about to reach the crest of the hill. Unknown to them, there was a young man who was drunk, stone drunk, coming the opposite direction over the hill, but in the middle of the road. And they said, the police report said that they had met in the middle, right at the crest of the hill, and the drunk had swerved over and hit them head on, and both of these young people, friends of mine from high school, were killed in an instant. The drunk, by the way, did not suffer any serious injuries. Ladies and gentlemen, may I make a statement about that? That is murder.
Amen.
You see, what should happen to people like that? Behind bars for the rest of their lives. You would be shocked to know how lenient is the state of Indiana in regard to drunk driving. By the way, all the states. You would be shocked to know how many times these people will be slapped on the wrist with a fine and then turned out to work and wreak their havoc upon families. And God help us when that takes place. Now let me say this. If you're a born-again Christian and you're drinking beverage alcohol, you're supporting that mess.
Amen.
You're supporting that mess. If you're supporting the distillery or the brewery, you are saying that it is okay for innocent lives to be taken, to be snuffed out in a moment, for the lives of families to be ruined or altered forever. You're saying that all of these things are okay, and you will defend an industry that is dripping with the blood of the innocent martyr simply because you like the taste of that filthy stuff. Let me just make a statement. You are not much of a Christian. Yeah, preacher, I don't like this. Tough. Tough. I don't preach it because you'll like it or not. I preach it because it's the truth.
Amen.
God help us. We're against other things that we believe will corrupt society, and yet why is it that we protect the beloved enemy so that we can sit around and tip a beer, or so that we can sit around and tip some wine? We protect this beloved enemy, and it is a killer of our children and a destroyer of lives. And there's not a person with an ounce of common sense who would not admit that alcohol is a destroyer. And the more you put your money to it, the more dishonoring you are to the Lord Jesus. Well, let's continue in the outline. Point E, Solomon emphasized the importance of avoiding wine that had been fermented. Proverbs 23, verse 31 is specific. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That is a description of the fermentation process. And Solomon said it is not wise to imbibe fermented wine. Well, you say, now wait a minute, Pastor, is not all wine fermented? I'm glad you asked. The answer biblically to that question is no. In the Bible and in biblical culture, there were two types of grape beverages that were regarded as wine. The King James Bible consistently uses the translation of the English word wine. In the Hebrew, there are several different terms. We understand from the Old Testament usage that there were basically two types of beverage. Beverage number one was the new wine or the fresh grape juice. This would be, I suppose, in some sense similar to the Welch's that you can buy at the grocery store. Just the fresh pressed grape juice. In that culture, by the way, the fresh juice was considered very desirable. Understand that the fermentation process is a process of souring. In that day and time, it wasn't even a process that was well regulated, and so when fresh grape juice ultimately soured, which it would over time as bacteria got to it and the proper elements of fermentation reached it, oftentimes it would completely destroy the grape juice, making it undrinkable. At other times, it would become an alcoholic wine. But there were two different types in the Bible. You had the fresh grape juice, and then you had the alcoholic wine, which through the process of fermentation came later. Look at point F. The Old Testament repeatedly warns about the evils of beverage alcohol. Repeatedly. Now bear in mind there are two different types of drinks we're talking about here. One is beverage alcohol and one is simple grape juice. We'll get into the differentiation of the Hebrew terms in a moment. Proverbs 23:21. The Bible says, "For the drunkard shall come to poverty, Proverbs 23, 29, and 30. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go down to seek mixed wine. That is a plain condemnation. Now, by the way, who hath woe? You hear me out. By the way, if you doubt what I'm saying, then I double-dog dare you. I double-dog dare you to show up tonight, and you did. That was good. I double-dog dare you, if you doubt what I'm saying, to come with me to Good News Ministries at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. Join us down at Good News Mission. See where beverage alcohol has led. Some say, oh, but Pastor, that's because those people are drunks. May I make this statement? I'm going to cure the entire alcoholic problem right now. You will never become an alcoholic if you never take the first drink. Do you ever think about that? Pastor, alcoholism is a disease. Baloney! Oh, that's ridiculous. It is not a disease. A disease is something that you can catch. Okay? You cannot spread that. You can't breathe on somebody and cause alcoholism. That is ridiculous. Alcoholism is a choice. You have chosen to imbibe. You choose not to, or you choose to. Either one, but remember, it is a choice. Understand that. And it is a tragic choice. No one who ever picks up their first can of beer says with that can of beer, aha, today I will begin my journey to become an alcoholic. They never say that. They always think that it happens to the other guy, not to them. And then my mind goes back to several college graduates whom I've met staying at Good News Ministries, whose lives have been destroyed through alcohol. Oh, well, now, Pastor, I can handle it. And my mind goes back and echoes back to the words of the Bible, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I had a young person one time laugh at my position in regard to beverage alcohol. I had told him that it was wrong, that God hates it. He laughed. He said he could handle it. It would be no problem to him. Today, this young man's life has been completely destroyed by beverage alcohol. He has not reached his 25th birthday. Don't you, as a Christian, tell me that that's okay. Don't you tell me that supporting that garbage is just fine. And by the way, the Southern Baptists, and God bless them for being against Disney and because of the gays and all that mess. They were boycotting Disney for, I think they stopped their boycott, but for a while, because they had the gay days down there at Disney, they were boycotting that. Well, that's just fine. Don't tell me you're going to boycott Disney and then drink a beer. It is inconsistent. It makes absolutely no sense. So please understand. Continuing on in our scripture quotation, point three. At the last, beverage alcohol biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now, it doesn't do that right away, but it does that at the last. The first time my older brother John ever drank alcohol, I imagine that it was probably beer. We did not grow up in a Christian family. Our family was not a saved home. My father was a social drinker. Because of his social drinking, the influence was on my older brother to drink when he became a teenager. You say, Pastor, did he underage drink? Yes, absolutely he did. Our family was an Italian family. I, as a young child, would drink one glass of wine at the dinner table on Sundays. I know that shocked some of you, but we were a northern, up north Italian, kind of a crude family. And that's just what, just one glass was given, but even as kids, we were taught as kids. When my older brother got old enough to imbibe himself, he began, I'm sure, social drinking. I can promise you binge drinking was involved. And eventually, he became an alcoholic. And for years, his marriage was on the rocks, his life was on the verge of complete destruction because of the bottle, and finally John got saved, and after he got saved, he set down that bottle and never picked it up again to the glory of God. But you hear me, his life was almost destroyed by the bottle. Now you listen, and how can there be some preachers that stand up and justify beverage alcohol? I'll never forget. There was a, I'm just going to tell it like it is. In this school, the Christian school that I went to, there was not just kids from our church, but there were kids from other churches. And there was some Lutheran young people were there. And one of them was the son of a Lutheran pastor in Minneapolis. And we, a nice kid, we got to talking one time, and he said, Mark, I can hardly wait till Christmas time. And I said, yeah, I know, I like Christmas too, because you get all kinds of presents, you know, and all that good stuff, and all, especially the food. Boy, that's good about Christmas. And I said, what do you like best about Christmas? He said, Christmas time is the one time a year that my dad buys a big bottle of wine and we all have a glass. When he told me that, I was just stumped. Here's the son of a Lutheran minister. And I said, you do what? And he said, yes, on Christmas Eve, we all have a big glass of wine. I said, you people buy alcoholic wine, open it up on Christmas Eve, and have a drunk to celebrate the Savior's birth? You see, did you say it that way? You better believe it. He said, well, I never thought about it that way. Jesus came to save us from that, not to put us in that, okay? And I was shocked as a young person. So this is popular in some circles. Look at point four. Bible says this, yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. So, preacher, what does that mean, keepeth at home? It means the guy's a runaround, okay? Ladies, you want your husband to be a runaround? Let him be a drinker. He enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, heapeth unto him all people. You say, preacher, what does it mean? It means a man who imbibes alcohol grows in strange desires and is never at home. He is neglectful of the family. Wow. And by the way, that is just a sampling. There are literally dozens of verses that deal with the evils of beverage alcohol, both the Old and the New Testament. But now point G, because we've got to get there for this lesson. Point G. Several Old Testament references, however, speak of wine as a blessing. Oh, when people come to my office and they say, Pastor, what does this verse mean? And what does that verse mean? I've given you several examples. You can look them up later. How, then, in the Old Testament, and we're not even dealing with the New Testament right now, how can wine be spoken of as both a blessing and a curse? What is the answer to that? Is the Bible somehow inconsistent? No, the Bible's not inconsistent. But understand, I gave you a hint at the beginning of this lesson. There are different Hebrew terms for the word wine as used in the King James Bible. The word wine always translates one of several Hebrew terms. And so we're going to look at these. Point A. The Hebrew words translated wine in the Bible do not always mean fermented or intoxicating wine. So when you think about wine today, it's not accurate to think translate the wine of today into the wine of the Bible. By the way, pause with me for a moment and let me expand upon that thought. The wine of today is significantly more alcoholic than what they were able to produce in Bible times, simply because the technology today allows for what is called the fortification of wine. It is true that grape juice, if kept over a lengthy period of time, would ferment, but they did not have the technology to fortify the fermentation process in the simple making of wine. And so the alcoholic content of their wine, while still forbidden, because fermented wine was forbidden, and we'll get into that more in a moment, while still forbidden, was significantly lower than the alcoholic content in the wine that is sold today. What you're drinking today in wine is almost more of a distilled thing, what the Bible calls a strong drink, and it is clearly and without question forbidden. So please understand that. But the Hebrew words, several of them translated wine in the Bible, do not always mean an intoxicating beverage. Point B. The Hebrew word yayin, most often translated wine in the Old Testament, means grape juice in any form. This is the generic word for wine. It could be fermented or unfermented. The true meaning can only be determined by the context. Yayin is a general term referring to any beverage, sweet or sour, fermented or fresh, derived from grapes. So that is a generic term for anything derived from grapes. Point C. The Hebrew word terash, also translated wine in all but one possible case, means new wine or unfermented wine. This word was used repeatedly in the original text in the places where wine has a good textual connotation. For example, "Therefore God give of thee the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine." The word there is the word tirash. God's blessing is being pronounced, and God is being asked to give this individual wine. It's not a reference to an intoxicating beverage. The Hebrew word indicates that it is a reference to unfermented grape juice. If you'll notice there as well, the blessing of the fatness of the earth has to do with the harvest time. In the harvest time, the corn is freshly harvested, as would be the grape juice. You would not have intoxicating beverage available at harvest time because the grape juice could not have the time necessary to ferment. So clearly it's speaking of an unfermented variety. But in the Old Testament, the point is this. Well, the English word will be wine. The underlying Hebrew word, whenever wine is spoken of in a good connotation, that underlying Hebrew word is the word that means unfermented grape juice. Does everybody understand that? I hope you understand the differences here. It is extremely shallow. It is ignorance to the highest degree to defend the imbibing of modern alcoholic beverages based upon the English word wine, without understanding the underpinning Hebrew words in the Old Testament. Point D. Many wines of the ancients were boiled or filtered to prevent fermentation. For many, fermentation was not a desirable effect, and these were often considered to be the best wines. You say, "Preacher, how do you know these things?" Archaeology has uncovered recipes that people in the biblical times had for preventing fermentation. The desire was for the sweet wine or the new wine. Fermentation was a process that took place as the grape juice was stored over a period of time, and it was not considered desirable unless one had become an alcoholic. Now, could someone become drunk in Bible times? Certainly. The Bible gives us examples of that repeatedly. They would have to imbibe far more in biblical times than you would today, but drunkenness was still a reality for those who took in fermented grape juice or fermented wine. Point E. Having carefully examined the context of the uses of yayin in the Old Testament, Dr. Robert P. Teachout has concluded that this word, remember that's the generic term, that this word is intended to mean grape juice 71 times and fermented wine 70 times. So almost 50-50, the generic term. Well, Pastor, how am I going to know what is meant? By the context. Is it a condemnation or is it considered a blessing? Do you see that? Now, God condemns intoxicating beverages consistently. The use of several different words is an aid in this as well. When we run across the word that is a generic term, we have to determine by the context. Look at point F. How can the English reader determine whether the Old Testament is speaking of unfermented good wine or fermented bad wine? Simply examine the context of the verse. Wherever the use of wine is prohibited or discouraged, the reference is to fermented wine. Where its use is encouraged, the reference is to unfermented grape juice. Well, you say, "Preacher, if I do that consistently, I won't be able to drink." Congratulations. That's exactly correct. Now, the burden of proof would rest upon you. If you say, "Preacher, you know, I don't go for this context thing. I think if it says wine, it just means alcohol, and I'm not going to look at the context." Okay, the burden of proof then rests with you. If that is your belief, what do you do with all of the verses that condemn the use of beverage alcohol? What do you do with them? You must say that the Bible is hopelessly inconsistent and confused. Does everyone understand that? It's very clear in Scripture. God is not for any substance that is mind-altering. God is not in favor of any substance that takes away our reason, that causes the misery and the curse that alcohol brings, that can destroy lives and families and homes. By the way, that has brought a curse on generations and even particular families within the context of the United States of America. You say, "Preacher, what are you referring to?" The Kennedy family. The Kennedy family. Now, you listen carefully. The Kennedys, Joe Kennedy, his fortune was made in blood money. It was liquor distillery that made the Kennedy fortune. And God says in the Old Testament, "Cursed be he that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth his bottle to his lips." You cause your neighbor to be drunken, and God says his curse will rest upon you. On the authority of Scripture, this preacher firmly believes that the curse of Almighty God rests upon the Kennedy family and all their descendants because their fortune came through the liquor industry. They succeeded in making America drunk. By the way, that's the only way you'd vote for one of those people if you were drunk. People with common sense wouldn't do it. You let your kids drink, they might grow up and become a Democrat. What a shame that would be. Awful. You hear me tonight? God places a curse on those who would cause others to be drunken. And, by the way, there have been books written about the curse of the Kennedys. You've all heard that phrase, the curse of the Kennedys. What is it? It's God saying those people brought a nation to drunkenness, and now his curse would rest upon them. So whenever the Bible speaks of wine and the generic Hebrew term is used, you can determine what it means simply by the context. A condemnation would be alcoholic wine. And an endorsement would be simple grape juice. And if you believe the Bible is inspired, there cannot be a contradiction. Now again, we're only dealing with the Old Testament at this point. Point G. Any argument for the use of beverage alcohol must blur the distinction in Old Testament usage of the word wine, the Hebrew terms I'm referring to there. In addition, such arguments must explain away the Bible's clear condemnation of intoxicating beverage. And we're only speaking of the Old Testament. We're going to deal with the New Testament next week. But hear me about this, folks. The Scripture is very, very plain. If we were to go into the New Testament, we would find all kinds of verses. Remember Jesus, in talking about the Old Testament law, he said, for instance, "It has been written, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto thee that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Remember where Jesus intensified the law? In the Old Testament, we see a condemnation of the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. In the New Testament, we're told this, that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. That those things that are mentioned in the Old Testament, in the life of a believer, they're to be magnified. And the magnification of the law is this, that whereas the Old Testament held to a particular grocery list of do's and don'ts, in the New Testament, it is broader than that. They say, "Oh, Pastor, we're under grace. It's okay to drink. It's our Christian liberty." Boy, you haven't read your Bible. Because the Apostle Paul said, "If it's wine or meat that makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." It goes beyond what is just a legalistic list of do's and don'ts to this. Follow me, please. How do I influence my neighbor? How do I influence my children? And let me say this, Mom and Dad. If you're tipping the bottle, you are pushing your children toward alcoholism as sure as I'm alive and standing here tonight. If you're tipping the bottle and your neighbor knows it, you are pushing your neighbor inch by inch into hell. Because you're showing your neighbor that there's nothing really different between you and him. "Ah, Pastor, it's my Christian liberty." Your Christian liberty to live like a heathen dog? I don't think so. I'm just going to say it because it needs to be said. Some time back, and it was a tragedy. It was a tragedy. There was a young man, probably not a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles from here. You all read about it in the paper, heard about it on the news, who had been drinking and got into a vehicle and drove that vehicle at a high rate of speed into a tree. Crashing into the tree, he ended his life. He was a teenager. And it was a horrible, horrible tragedy. In fact, some of our teens happened to be driving down that road shortly after it happened and saw all of the commotion and the emergency vehicles. Didn't know what it was, but later on found out what it was. Horrible tragedy. And I feel for that family. From my heart, I feel for that family. But I'm going to make a statement here, and it's not unkind, it's true. And if someone had perhaps said it 10 years ago to them, maybe the case wouldn't be what it is tonight. Maybe they wouldn't be staring a cold grave in the face rather than the eyes of their son. The boy got the liquor out of the father's liquor cabinet. So, preacher, who's guilty? Dad. Dad and Mom. You know why? The liquor was at that boy's fingertips. You see, there are laws that prevent underage. By the way, that underage stuff happens all the time. There are supposed to be laws that prevent underage. Supposedly, he couldn't have gone to a convenience store, a grocery store somewhere, and purchased the liquor. Supposedly, he couldn't have done that. He didn't have to. He didn't have to spend a dime of his money. Because see, Dad and Mom taught him how to be a drunk by having a liquor cabinet filled with it. Dad and Mom taught him that drinking's okay. I don't know the family, but maybe he even saw his parents drunk. I don't know. But they sure taught him that liquor was all right. And what you as a parent allow in moderation, your kids will always take to an excess. It's a guarantee. So the boy opened the liquor cabinet and drank and drank and drank. Then he picked up the keys to a car, got behind the wheel, and smashed himself into eternity. And my heart breaks for that family. But wouldn't you feel guilty if it was your liquor cabinet? What would that do to your Christian liberty? It's my Christian liberty, airhead. It's ignorance. It's not your Christian liberty. It's about time you stopped touting your loose living and started saying, by the grace of God, I'm going to honor and please the Lord Jesus. And that means abstinence from those things that He hates. You're not going to hear this message in every church tonight. See, because there's a lot of preachers out there that are nervous about that liquor crowd that shows up into their church. They want to keep those tithes flowing. I'd rather not have it. Cut it off. Take your blood money and give it to the devil. Faith Baptist Church isn't interested in it. You'd say, preacher, that's a hard line. It's about time there was a hard line for something that is poisoning a generation. Let me talk to you just briefly about this, parents. I know the young people in our church well. I am close to our teenagers. I ask our teenagers definite and hard questions about things that happen in school and in teenage life and in teenage society. I have my pulse on what takes place in the lives of teenagers, probably not quite so well as our youth pastor, but probably as good, if not better, than any pastor in the community. Let me tell you that in the average teenage party, where teenagers get together and have a party, there is always a combination of drugs, liquor, and sex. If the drugs and sex are not there, there will definitely be the liquor, the average teenage party. I'm going to make a statement that is going to be absolute, and you can rebel against it all you want. It doesn't bother me a bit. It is a travesty of parenting to allow your kids to ever attend a party in a home where you are unfamiliar with the position of the parents, their morality, their stand on liquor, listen carefully, and their presence at the get-together. It is absolutely tomfoolery to ever, ever permit your children to be part of a party where there is no adult present. It is tomfoolery to permit your children to go to someone's home where the parents are social drinkers. You're an idiot if you do it. Oh, Pastor, those are such strong words. I could come up with stronger, but I won't. He said, give me an example. I'll give you an example from my family. I have an aunt. They live in Wisconsin, town of Baldwin, Wisconsin. My Aunt Marilyn, she had quite an interesting philosophy for rearing my cousins, most of whom, in fact, all of whom have had many failures in life. But here was her philosophy. As they got to be older teenagers, 17 and 18 years old, of course, they couldn't go out and drink beer and couldn't go to the bars and couldn't do all of those things. But my Aunt Marilyn, she said this to my mother one time. She said, Dorothy, she said, you know, she said, I know my kids are going to drink. And she said, I'd just hate it if they, you know, if they went and got beer from some older kid and they went under a bridge embankment somewhere and sat around and drank and then drove home and got an accident. She said, I know my kids are going to drink. I'd just hate it if they did that. They get an accident. They could get hurt. And so I've come up with a solution. She said, what I do is I buy all the beer. Then I tell them to invite all their friends over and we have a big beer party in the barn. And I don't let anybody leave until I know they're all sobered up the next day. Help us. That's my aunt's philosophy. This preacher, did it work? You ought to see my cousins. No, it didn't work. Ladies and gentlemen, understand something. You're playing with the devil. You will never convince this preacher that beverage alcohol has a smidgen of legitimate existence in the life of a Christian. Never. He said, preacher, what am I going to drink? You have more choices today than has ever graced the face of the earth. Well, pastor, I'm in a business position where I'm expected to. Oh. Quit your job if that's your problem. You know, when someone says that to me, all I can look at them and say, you're spineless and gutless. Do you know nobody else is going to be offended in today's business world? Nobody's going to be offended if you say, no, I don't drink, I'll just have sparkling water. No one in today's business world is offended by that. If you feel the pressure because everybody else is drinking, then you're a spineless, gutless jellyfish. God pity that kind of Christianity. The Old Testament never condoned anywhere the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. Never did. It many places condemns their use. Well, you say, preacher, what about the new? Didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Sure did. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It is clear if we're willing to let it speak. Thank you, Lord, for the distinctions you've made in the precious word of God. I pray that you'd help us to be a people discerning. Help us, Lord, to understand that the liquor revenue goes to fuel the fires of hell. Help us, Lord, to understand tonight that Satan himself is delighted with every drop that Seagram's produces, and that every drop takes away from the legitimate channels of trade where money could be spent in fueling the legitimate end of economy. Father, I pray that as Christian people, you'll just help us not to be confused by the weakling voices that love the world, but help us to be powerful and strong testimonies of abstinence from those mind-altering substances that can rob us of our life, destroy our families, take away our wealth, destroy our health. Father, make us a wise people. In an era when Christianity is so cautious and so subtle in their approach, help us, Lord, to be bold. Help us to be strong. Help us to be clear. And to take our stand without fear and without favor. Bless these thoughts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.